So, Gospel of John, chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. The word of God for the people of God.
God.
So kind of putting it back in the context of the gospel, towards the end of chapter 13, the disciples really begin to understand that they are going to be separated from Jesus. It's not really clear at that point whether they understand that he's going to die the next day, but they are beginning to understand what he's been saying all along, and that they hadn't understood, is that imminently he was going to be separated from them. That he was going to be in one place, and they were going to be somewhere else. And this is, of course, shocking for them, because for 3.5 years, they have been in direct, constant, daily dependence on him for everything. And they thought that this is the way it's always going to be, because he's the Messiah. The Messiah comes and stays, right? And if you might remember, at one point, the Jews actually challenged him on that. They said, we know from Scripture that when the Messiah comes, he stays. And you're talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. What are you talking about? Okay, so the disciples basically panicked. And you may remember in chapter 14, the basic thrust of the passage was Jesus explaining to the disciples that although they're going to be physically separated, with them still in the world and him at the Father's right hand, that they will be connected by the Holy Spirit. And that while they are separated, they would have the exact same relationship with him that he had with the Father while he was on earth, physically separated from his Father, who was in heaven. Remember in chapter 14, he explained to them how he walked with the Father and the relationship he had with the Father, although he was physically separated. And then he said to them in the second half of chapter 14 that that's exactly the same relationship that they would have with him, that although they're going to be physically separated, in the world, they would have the same relationship with him that he had with the Father. And then in 15, which Dana preached on last week, he illustrated that relationship with the vine and the branches. Okay? So in the second half of chapter 15, today's passage, what Jesus then deals with is the second question coming out of the fact that they're going to be physically separated, with them still in the world. If they're going to still be in the world, connected with him by the Holy Spirit, what is their relationship with the world going to be like? And specifically, he answers just exactly the same way that he answered the first question. The first question was that they'll have the same relationship with him that he had with the Father. And now he says, while you're in the world, you're going to have the same relationship with the world that I had with the world while I was in the world. Okay? So he's saying that because their life is going to be his life in them, because they're connected with him by the Holy Spirit, the world is going to react to them and treat them the same way it treated him. Now, if we understand what it really means to abide in Christ, if we understand that that really means that our actions, our words, our thoughts, our identity, the life that we live, is flowing out of not who we are in the core of our being, but who He is in the core of our being. If we understand that, then we should realize that the world can't react to us any other way. That how the world reacts to Jesus, that's how they react to Jesus. And if we actually want to be living His life out, not our own lives, then it's a necessity. It must follow that they are going to respond to us the same way that they responded to Him. And first of all, that should be to us an encouragement. Okay? The very first thing that Jesus says, this is kind of uncharacteristic of Him. You know how Jesus almost always would answer questions in these very roundabout answers. Someone would ask a question, and first He'd tell a story, and then it's usually at the end of the passage that we get a real clear statement of what He wants to say. Here, He starts absolutely, just point blank. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated Me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Okay? The very first thing is that when we see the world respond negatively to us, when we see the world not understand us, when we see the world misunderstand and misinterpret the things that we say, when there just isn't that connection, that is first and foremost an encouragement that we are in fact separated from the world. Okay? The world understands its own. People who are of the world think like the world, they speak like the world, they communicate things that the world understands, and there's that connection. Somebody from the world talks about worldly things to worldly people, and there's a fellowship there. And when we, who are not of the world, and we're not of the world because He has taken us out of the world, it's something that He's done, it's not something that we've done, that we no longer are communicating things about the world. There's a fundamental separation from the world, and they don't understand us. And when we're confronted with that, you know, when we're trying to deal with somebody and there's just not that connection and we want to share with them and yet there's this gulf that we can't overcome, our first reaction can be encouragement. That misunderstanding, the fact that we're not accepted, the fact that people don't get it with us, is in fact a demonstration that we have been separated from the world. The second thing is that misunderstanding or that gulf between us and the world is evidence of the fact that we've been united to Jesus, right? They're responding not to us, they're responding to His life in us. And that when there's that misunderstanding, when they don't receive us, it's an evidence that we really are in Him. This is in verse 20 when He says, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you also." This hatred that we sometimes feel from the world, and at minimum, this non-understanding, this non-acceptance, is encouraging because it's fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 3:10, you know, the famous practice, see, you guys, by the time I get to second service, I can quote all these passages. What happens in first service is I kind of say, oh, you guys know the verse in Philippians. And Chris Sample always says, Philippians 3:10, and then quotes it off. And sometimes I test him, I'll just throw out something, and he always has it. So as I show up here, I have all this stuff fresh in my head. But in Philippians 3:10, you know, Paul opens up his own heart and says what really drives him is the desire to know Christ, right? And the power of His resurrection, but then what was the third part of it? And the fellowship of His sufferings. There's a real fellowship with the Lord Jesus when the world rejects us. When the world doesn't understand us, and the world doesn't take us in, and sometimes at work or wherever it is, we feel unbelievably alone. Yesterday, with the kids, we watched the Muppet movie, the Muppets from Space, you know, where Gonzo meets his relatives from outer space, you know, and then it opened with this scene of Gonzo having this dream of showing up to Noah's Ark and trying to escape the flood, and Noah says, "What are you?" And he says, "Well, people usually say I'm a whatever." And so Noah says, "But there's only one of you. You are doomed." You know? And the whole movie's about Gonzo struggling with this identity crisis that there's only one of him, right? So, but anyways, that's kind of like our experience sometimes. When we're out there in the world, we just feel that there's no connection with the people around us. And I can tell you, you know, living overseas or whatever, in a even more markedly non-Christian society, it really becomes very sharply felt at times that you just do not fit in. But you know, in that experience of not fitting in and of having no fellowship with anyone around you, the Lord comes in, he says, this was my experience. In what you're experiencing, you are having fellowship with me. You are experiencing what I went through. And there's incredible, priceless sweetness in that, the fellowship of suffering with the Lord Jesus. Okay? And we all know that when you go through something difficult, you know, if it's an illness or some kind of a loss, you know, many people will come to you and want to console or comfort or listen to you. And even if they want to, they can't get it unless they've been through it. Right? And all the intention and all the love and all the desire to understand can be there. But then somebody else comes along, maybe somebody you don't even know, and they say, 5 years ago, I went through the exact same thing. And they tell you about their experience, and there's a connection there. Why? Because there's a fellowship. There's a common experience. And when the world doesn't understand, and when the world doesn't accept, and the world pushes back on us, there is a very real experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. An encouragement that we really have been separated from the world and united with him. Whenever we talk about this topic, though, we have to remember that the world doesn't have one reaction to us. Okay? Jesus doesn't say, simply, everyone will hate you all the time. Right? He says, if the world hates you, it's going to happen, but it's not the only response. And this actually comes out in the later part of verse 20. He says, if they persecuted you, me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours as well. And in fact, we have to remember, because we do have a tendency to emphasize the persecution, to emphasize the rejection, to emphasize the gulf between us and individuals, and it's not always like that. There are people out there who are eager to hear from us. There are people out there whose hearts have been prepared. There are people out there that when we share, they will be drawn. There are people who are eager to obey the teachings. And if we lock ourselves into a corner with the barricades up because we're so persecuted, then there are people out there who will obey the teaching who won't hear it. Okay? So we need to always remember that the world, the people in the world as a system is always going to reject. But there are individuals out there that are going to have different responses to us. I'd like to look specifically at the way that this happens. You know, why does the world reject Jesus' life? Either back then, when he was on the earth, or when it's his life in us. How does this actually come about? And ultimately, the world's reaction to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially defensive. Okay? We have a tendency to think of it as offensive. We have a tendency to think that the world is on the attack. That the world is, and certainly there, you know, the enemy is out there, he has a very real agenda. But when we're dealing with individuals, and there's that gulf, there's that misunderstanding, there's that distance, that really has more to do with their having a defensive reaction. Okay? In verse 21, it says, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, the two elements that Jesus brings out in the world's reaction to us is one, that they're not reacting to us, they're reacting to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is hard for us to remember in the moment when we get a bad reaction, when somebody doesn't want to listen, when somebody has that real kind of allergic reaction, that it's not to us. They're not responding to us. They're responding to the Lord Jesus in us. Okay? They will treat you this way because of my name. And then also, that happens because they don't know the Father. Okay? And we're gonna touch on that a little bit more closely. The reason that they respond to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ this way is because of the effect that he has on them. In verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. As we've been touching on throughout the Gospel of John, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ convicts. He is the light of the world. Light exposes things. Where there's no light, you get away with things. You sweep them under the carpet and they're not seen. You can put out an image to people that's carefully crafted, like a Facebook page, and get away with it. But when the light shows up, either in the Word of God, or in the physical presence of Jesus back then, or in the presence of you today, when the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, it exposes those things. You walk into the room, and people feel convicted. I mean, it's amazing, but it really does happen. When you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come out of your prayer closet in the morning smelling like heaven, it touches people. And to some, it's the smell of death. And it's convicting. When Jesus shows up, people get uncomfortable. When Jesus showed up personally, people got uncomfortable. When he shows up in us, people get uncomfortable. Because it exposes their sin. Even if they don't even really know or understand what's going on. It's revealing what's going on in their heart. And people don't like that. We don't like that. Right? And especially if you keep in mind that we're talking about people who have no hope of trying to figure out the difference between conviction of sin and condemnation. Right? And I know that a lot of people here have thought about that and know the difference. The conviction of sin, when a born-again person who's met the Lord Jesus, and most of all, through Jesus, knows the Father's love, experiences the light, there's a conviction of sin that's incredibly unpleasant, but at the same time, sweet. Why? Because we know that the conviction of sin is always an invitation to come out of the sin. When where we are is exposed, it's always because the door is opening, the Lord is opening the door to come out of it and have a different experience. The conviction of sin is always a positive call out of it. But then there's this other thing that the enemy imitates, condemnation, which leaves you right there. You're a sinner, that's who you are, that's where you're always going to be. And it's miserable. And you know what? Even Christians who know the Word of God, who walk with the Lord for years, often have trouble distinguishing conviction of sin from condemnation. And I know that's familiar for a lot of people here, that you run into light, and there's this mixture of reactions to it. Okay? Well then, my point is, how much more so the person who doesn't know the Lord? How much more so the person who has no Holy Spirit insight into the workings of their own heart? How much more the person who doesn't know that there's forgiveness? The person who doesn't have hope in this world? When their sin is exposed, when the presence of the Lord Jesus shows up in you or in me, and they feel insecure, and they feel incomplete, and they feel unsatisfied, and they feel dirty, and they feel like a failure. And even though it's not going through their mind, through their heart, it's going through the conviction that they fall short of the glory of God. How can they deal with that? If we barely deal with it, how do they deal with it? By defensiveness. The presence of the Lord Jesus exposes and convicts of sin. And the only response that the unbeliever has, or the person out there in the world, the unregenerate human being, the only response they have is to protect themselves. The barrier goes up, the claws come out, and there's an attack back. But what it is it's essentially a defensive reaction. It's a lot like the allergic reaction in the body. An allergic reaction is basically when the body misinterprets something. The body doesn't understand. What's coming in is just food. What's coming in is just pollen. What's coming in is just a medicine. And the body misinterprets it to be a threat, and its defenses come out. And the actual reaction that you have, all the allergic processes, are the body's own defense mechanism, trying to protect itself against something that it doesn't need to protect itself against. And it's the same thing that happens. When one of us shows up with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, people feel threatened. Because they don't know the love of the Father. And when they feel threatened, the defenses come out to protect themselves from what they perceive as an attack, although it is not an attack. And I've already alluded several times that this happens because they don't know the Father's love. Why is it that we can accept conviction of sin? Why is it that we can listen to criticism? Why is it that when a brother comes to us and says, you know, I've been noticing something lately that I really need to share with you. And we can swallow our pride and we can listen. Why? It is because we know the Father's love. It is because we know that God loves us, that He has a good plan, that everything He does is right, And we've seen over and over again the love of the Father in our brothers and sisters. And it's that conviction of the love that allows us to take our defenses down and receive conviction, receive correction, receive criticism, to hear something about us, ourselves, that we don't want to hear. It's because we're standing on a firm foundation of knowing the love of the Father that we can let our defenses down and be open to that correction, which we need, right? The world, they don't have that. They do not know the love of the Father. And if you do not know the love of the Father, how can you open your heart to that correction? It's not possible. The world, they can't do it. We cannot expect them to respond the way that a born-again, regenerate believer can respond. Now, of course, the Lord overrides that with grace every now and then. And we've all had that experience of that first time that we really heard something that cut us to the heart, and there was that desire to come out into the light and let the conviction have its work. But because the Lord touched us with that special grace one time, we shouldn't expect that that's just going to be the case every time we show up. Now, specifically, Jesus explains this to the disciples, you know, this process. Now, notice he doesn't end this with, so then, what I want you to do is always approach people in this three-step manner, blah, 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 so that they have a good reaction to you, right? Jesus doesn't say anything here about changing this process, the process of the world reacting defensively to the convicting presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. He just takes it as a given. And where he goes with it is a completely different direction. He says, at the beginning of chapter 16, he says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. Okay? Then he elaborates. They will put you out of the synagogue, as we kind of covered a couple chapters back with the man born blind. Being put out of the synagogue was about the worst thing that could happen to a first century Jew. This is the end of life. This is time to jump out of your office window. I mean, this is the end of it. But then he goes on, and that he doesn't say they might. He says they will put you out of the synagogue. But then he continues, and he says, in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. Right? And people who are familiar know that then just a few years later, it's actually just 8 pages later, if we flip the page 8 times, we have this, in fact, actually happening. With Paul leading, or Saul at the time, leading this group, convicting Stephen of blasphemy and stoning him, putting him to death, and thinking that in that they were pleasing God. Thinking that in stoning Stephen to death, God was looking down at them and saying, yeah, give it to him. Right? And Jesus is saying that this is going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. And when we say bad things here, we don't mean just the chance things that happen to everybody, right? Storms and rain and earthquakes and flat tires on the highway and just all the things that just kind of happen. Here he's talking about people doing bad things to us by choice. People choosing to be mean. People choosing to hurt us. Okay? He says that this will happen, and if we understand who God is and we understand his sovereignty, then the thought is going to occur to us that God could have prevented it. Right? There's a real situation that happens in all of our lives where we suffer from other people choosing to hurt us. And if we know God in that situation, we know that God is choosing to allow it. And if we were sane people, the first thing we would do is let some of those walls come up and distance ourselves from God. Right? I opened my heart to you, and this is what I get. In human relationships, that's what we do. We start to get close to somebody, we start letting the defenses down, we start sharing a little bit of who we really are, and then we turn around, we get hurt, and we back off. Right? And yeah, we still interact with them, we still see them on Sunday and shake their hand, oh, how are you doing? It's good to see you. But that's all. Right? Because last time I tried to get closer, you wouldn't believe what she said to me. She didn't say anything to me. She loves me. Do you want to come stand up here with me? Right? But this is what happens. We get close to somebody, and when we get hurt, we back off, and the barrier comes up. And we do the exact same thing with God. It's just harder to see. But we do. God allows something to happen in our lives, and we get careful. And that's the mistake that Jesus is warning us about. He's saying, I'm telling you these things so that you do not go astray, that we remain convinced when bad things happen, that we rest, that we remain convinced and we rest in the knowledge that our loving God knew ahead of time what was going to happen and allowed it as part of his good plan for us. That's not a normal response. That doesn't make sense. That's not a rational response to getting hurt. But it's the Christian response. It's the right response if we actually believe what he says. That we rest in the knowledge that our loving God has allowed this to happen as part of his good plan. Now, when I say good plan, what verse comes to mind? Chris? Right? Chris, and you know, I tested him in the first service. I didn't even give him the reference. I don't know. Did I give him the reference?
Yeah, you did.
Yeah, but I didn't do all the good plan hymns. Right. I just threw out Jeremiah 29:11, and Chris chimes right up. I know my plans for you for good, and he said a lot more of it. That's as much as I have. Right? So, but you guys, a lot of you remember the verse, because it's one that a lot of people have memorized. It's a verse that carried people through a lot of hard things. You get greeting cards with that verse on it. But I know my plans for you for good. Okay? And what do we picture? We picture green pastures. You know, we picture God leading us through something delightful. You know, like the greeting card pictures. But, you know, what was the situation when Jeremiah said that? You know, when Jeremiah said, well, when God said, I know my plans for you, he wasn't talking about some kind of just distant, global, my life plans for you. He's speaking about one very specific incident. He was speaking about something that they were going through. He said, it's not like, I know my plans, right? He says, this is my plan for you. And it was the captivity. It was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the carrying away of thousands of people from Judah to Babylon. And you know what? If you get into history and you read what was going on, it's astounding what people went through. You know, we have a pretty sanitized view of history when we read our history books and stuff. And if you dig in a little bit, you know, and you find out about just the atrocious things that went on, like in the civil rights period, you know, of people being mutilated and lynched, and I mean, it's unbelievable. And then you hear about the things that go on in Africa or in South America. You hear about the things that happen when hate is given free play, and people have freedom to do with one another as they wish. That's what happened there at that time. Judah wasn't just, you know, being taken away from their home to some other home. People were being killed in the streets. The priests were being slaughtered and piled up. People were seeing their families torn apart, the children killed in front of them, wives taken away and brutalized in front of their families. I mean, just horrible, hellish things were happening. And it's in that context, not as people are hearing about it, but as people are living in that, being persecuted, being tortured, being slain, being hated, it's in that context that God says, I know my plan for you. What is happening to you is part of that plan, and it is good. That doesn't make sense. But that is what God is saying. Corrie Ten Boom, in her The Hiding Place, relates an instance that happened the night that Holland was invaded by the Nazis. She was sleeping, and as the planes began to come in, and as the tanks were rolling in, she had a nightmare. She had a very, very vivid nightmare, and woke up just in utter terror. And the nightmare was she saw her family being arrested by the German soldiers, and her father being taken from them and put on a truck as the soldiers are holding her and her sister back, and her knowing at the time that she will never see him again, that he's going away where he's going to die. And as she shared this, you know, she was just in horror. How could this be? You know, she's taking it as this thing from hell. And her sister had the complete opposite reaction. She said, Corrie, if the Lord has shown you this ahead of time, it means that he knows what's going to happen. That he is in control. And that when it happens, you know, she didn't say something about, oh, well, you know, that probably won't happen. You know, when it happens, because you've already seen it, you will be able to trust that God is in control and that your loving Father is doing it for good. And of course, if we all know the story, that's exactly what happened. A short time later, the events of the dream in exact detail played out. And in that moment, Corey was able to find peace that what is happening is not something outside of the control of God. Evil has not been given free rein. That God is in control and he is working out his good plan. And so Jesus here in this passage, he says, all of this I have told you so that you will not go astray. Jesus is explaining to the disciples, first of all, their relationship with him, but then also the relationship that they will have in the world. And he's explaining it to them so that when it happens, one, they will be encouraged, not discouraged, but encouraged. Encouraged that they really have been separated from the world, separated onto God. And also that they will not allow the thoughts to creep in that create distrust toward their loving Father. That they will not allow the barriers to come up, to push them away from a God to whom they ought to be open. And finally, I think this is really important. I'm not going to go into it, but I'm just going to kind of put the idea out so that you can think about it. I think this is very, very important because only if we understand that they are reacting to the life of the Lord Jesus in us, only if we really understand this process, that they're acting defensively to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, only then can we respond to them the way that Jesus did. Remember, ultimately, the world hated Jesus, the world persecuted Jesus, the world put him to death, the world chased him down, and his response back, was never to answer in kind. His response back was to continue to be open. He opened his heart. He reached out, and when they stabbed, he continued to reach out. He continued to open his arms. As he was hurt by the world, he continued to engage the world where it was. He continued to pour himself out. He never took that step back. Oh, well, last time I do that. Right? He continued to be available and open and reaching out, pouring himself out to the world. How does the church react today? How does the church react? How do we react when people don't understand, when people react back to love with hate, when people react back to truth with untruth, when people don't receive, when people distance themselves? Do we say, fine, and go away? Do we shut up? Or do we continue to meet them where they are? There's no hope of our reacting to the world the way Jesus reacted to the world unless, in fact, we understand that they are responding to him, not to us, and if we understand our real connection with him by the Holy Spirit. What I wanted to also just mention in passing, this doesn't fit in at this point. In the first service, it fit in somewhere logically. I think that this is one of the reasons that evangelism so often is dropped down to the level of just factual information. When our attempt to reach out to people, when our attempt to present a testimony for Christ is limited to biblical information, this is what Jesus did, this is what it means, this is what can happen, we're protected. We haven't put ourselves out on the line. A real biblical witness, a real testimony to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is always personal engagement. It's always when you are opening up your heart, your life to somebody, and you are ready to connect with them at a heart-to-heart level. Because that's where the life of the Lord Jesus is. It's not in the head knowledge, as critical as that is. It's in the heart. And when we are ready to engage in that heart contact with people, to give not just the gospel, but to give them ourselves. That's where we have the opportunity to actually touch them. But it's also where they have the opportunity to really hurt us. Are we okay with that? Are we serious about being disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we serious about ready to be like the Master? If the world hated him, it will hate us. But that doesn't mean that we're in trouble, because God is still in charge. And will we choose to continue to respond the way that he did? Amen.